You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good morning, Mission Ridge. As Paul said, as Logan said, Paul is sick, and we had already planned for me to preach this morning. You know, when we did the relationship series and we needed to talk about singleness, we picked on Logan because, you know, he's single and Paul and I are not. And when it's time to talk about the Ancient of Days, somehow that falls to me. Of course, that's not today's subject, so I'm not sure why I'm up here, but we'll give this a go anyway. We are in week three of our Lent series, The King and the Revolution. And Paul has spent the last 2 weeks introducing us to some key concepts for Mark. First of all, the gospel, the term gospel is a borrowed term. It is first used by Alexander the Great and then subsequently by the Roman Caesars to communicate this kingdom, this coming kingdom, and the benefits of this coming kingdom. And so when we hear the word gospel, not what I grew up with. And then the concept of the Son of Man, there's so much involved with that that I invite you to listen online to last week's sermon. You could catch up on that. You can actually catch up on every sermon that we have online through our website, and there's information in our bulletin about that. When reading through Mark, it's important to picture all the players. Besides Rome themselves, there were five Jewish factions, and each of them were influenced by Rome in some way. So we have this picture here. You have the Herodians. They were empowered by Rome to maintain peace, and through that power, they became very prosperous. Think of Matthew, the tax collector. He was Herodian. The Sadducees, they were priests of priestly descent going back to the time of David and became heavily influenced by Hellenism. Their religious views were in direct opposition to the religious views of the Pharisees. And so if you, in America, we have the left and we have the right religiously, politically, roughly the same between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were reactive to Rome, I would say. Their thought was, if we can just get the people to obey the commands, then God will show up. And so they were reactive. Their harshness, I guess, or conviction, their conviction towards God's word was, I believe, an honest conviction that God's going to show up if we just do this right. The Essenes were a sect of the Pharisees, and they ended up leaving the community, the larger community, and they kind of isolated themselves, and they had this camp out in Qumran, and it's why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls today. Look them up if you would like. Pretty interesting people. They isolated themselves from culture to focus on the scriptures. They saw the corruption within the sacrificial system, the temple system. They saw the corruption and just could not stomach it anymore, and so they left. And then you have the Zealots. These were the zealous defenders of the law and of the nation, the national life of the Jewish people. And they're the ones that actually, in some ways, looked the most like Rome. I mean, their tactics looked the most like Rome. They were known for assassinations within the public square. Very bloody people. This is a complex mixture of thoughts and ideas on how to approach the Roman problem. And some believe that Jesus' disciples were not only influenced by these five groups, but actually came from these five groups. And if you want more information on that, you can listen to our December 6th footnotes on Advent. So Paul last week talked about the triumphal entry. Jesus goes into the temple. He looks around and then he leaves. And as Paul shared, that was a kind of an anticlimactic ending to the story, like rah, rah, rah. Here comes our Savior. Save us, save us. Praise the Lord. Look around and Jesus leaves. And the Jews are really expecting Jesus to do something about Rome. So let's take a look and see what he does. Let's start off in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, he being Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, first of all, this is kind of a strange response from our rabbi, isn't it? I mean, he curses a tree that's not producing fruit, but it's not even in season for producing fruit. So there's a question there. Not sure what the answer is, so go do some research, and if you find the answer, I'll be looking too. Let me know what you come up with. But the symbolism of cursing a fig tree would not be lost on the Roman or the Jew. And let's remember, these are the people that first heard this gospel. So they're going to recognize this as being significant. So for the Roman, the fig tree was widely employed in Roman symbolic tradition and really throughout the whole Mediterranean. As the twin founders of Rome, Romulus and Remus, when they were infants, were transported by the river deity Tiberius in the basket made from roots of the fig tree. To the Roman, the fig tree was considered an emblem of the future prosperity of the race. Like the Greeks, Rome believed they made life better wherever they went. Have you ever had that friend? That wherever they go, they feel like they make life better? Through culture, through politics, through their ideals, through their strength and might and power, they felt like they made life better. And a curse on this tree is, in effect, a curse on Rome, or at least the kingdom that Rome had brought. And to Israel, cursing a fig tree is a condemnation on religious leadership. The phrase "under the fig tree" was another way of saying sitting under the teaching of a rabbi. And you can look at John chapter 1 when Jesus is talking to Nathanael. Brings light to a different kind of conversation there and what Jesus and Nathanael are talking about. Psalm 1 speaks of a righteous person bearing fruit in season. Now again, this tree's not in season, so that again raises questions. It's an interesting thought. But to the Roman and Jew, Jesus is trying to make a point here. Let's keep reading. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So I want to revisit the picture that Paul used last week and throw stuff on the ground. This is the Temple Mount. This is 36 acres. This is a huge space. First of all, I had no idea that the temple was this big. I also didn't know that the Romans overlooked the temple. I think that's significant. Paul talked about the Tower of Antonia there, named after Mark Anthony. One of the things that we found in researching for this is that they actually held the priestly garments in this tower. So Rome controlled the worship of the Jews by controlling the garments. I think that's significant. And if you grew up with this story, what did you picture when you read or heard about the cleansing of the temple? For me, I pictured a room about this size. But maybe it's different than that. Again, this whole area is 36 acres. You have the Gentile courtyard. And by the way, all these little dots, those are people. Those are people. This court right here, this is the court of the women. And so the Jewish families would go in. The women would be able to worship here. The men and their boys would go in to this inner court where the altar is. The men and the boys would sacrifice there at the altar. And then the men would be able to go up to the stairs leading up to the temple itself and would be able to confess their sins there at the stairs. Josephus was a historian during Jesus' life, and afterwards he said that that Passover brought a million visitors to Jerusalem. Now, the other historians of his time said that he exaggerated his numbers. So let's just say it's 100,000. 100,000 visitors coming here to worship. Anybody that traveled more than a day or two would have to purchase whatever it is that they're going to sacrifice here in Jerusalem. And apparently that was taking place on the Temple Mount. I think the space, the cleansing of the temple is bigger than this room that I pictured. Is that, are you following me? Like 36 acres, 22 football fields. That's a huge amount of space. Whatever Jesus is doing here, the chief priests and the scribes felt threatened. Let's keep going. As they passed by in the morning, this is Jesus and the disciples, they saw the fig tree withered away to its root. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." So this isn't the biggest miracle that Jesus performs. He already shows that he has power over nature. Mark records the fact that Jesus walked on water. I believe in Mark, he captured the feeding of the 4,000. And so this is not the biggest miracle. And yet Peter is taking notice. And I think Peter is starting to catch on that there's something bigger going on here. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, that kind of makes sense, right? Nice party trick. If you have faith, you can curse a tree, you can talk to a mountain. One will be tossed into the sea, the other one will be withered. That's good news. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Again, this is kind of a strange response. Aren't we talking about fig trees? Maybe not. Maybe having faith and forgiving is talking about something else. Well, one of the things that that we found out in preparing for the sermon is that there's a chiasm in this section of Mark. And the key is found in this statement in Mark 11:17. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So somehow, right in the middle of this story, Jesus wants his listeners to understand that these two passages they pulls from, one from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah, is the key to this whole conversation about the temple cleansing and the fig tree. So let's take a look at those two passages. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast and keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Paul talked about Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man last week. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Interesting. We have a dry tree in our Mark story. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And if the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all peoples. Isaiah says, let not the foreigner say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. The priests and those who chose to sell in the court of Gentiles were keeping the Gentiles out. It was their version of a blockade. It was their version maybe of a wall. Whatever a priest does tells a story about who their God is. If the people of God are pushing others out, then by implication, God must be doing that too. Does that make sense? When we, for whatever reason, push people out, we're telling a story about our God. Let not the foreigner say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. I mentioned the priests. But do you think the rest of Israel did not know this scripture? Do you think the Pharisees had no idea about Isaiah 56? What about the Herodians and the Zealots? Do you think they maybe justified in their mind why they were doing what they were doing, or at least not saying, raising a fuss? Because the Pharisees were typically quick to say when the Sadducees were doing something that was incorrect. Now, the Essenes, on their part, I think they were probably innocent in this respect because they left. They saw what was happening within the temple, and they left. But I got to believe that by this time, Israel was done with the Gentiles. The Romans, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, what did they do but decimate Israel over and over and over again? And I got to thinking about our own history, like in World War II, how quick were we to accept the Japanese American people? We were afraid of them. We isolated them. We put them in camps. And after 9/11, how ready have we been to invite the Syrian refugees, let alone any other refugee, into our country? If an Arab family came to join us for service today, what would be our response? Would they know who our God is? Would we tell an accurate story of who our God is? Jesus clears the temple to make room for the Gentiles. This is the kingdom that Jesus brings. So we showed the picture earlier with Rome in the middle. Rome shouldn't be in the middle. Like that's for God alone. But Rome should still be in the picture, and the rest of the Gentile nations should be in the picture as well. This is the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Let's look at Jeremiah 7. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. I'm sure it was their favorite rock song at that time. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal? Will you murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Only go on doing all these things, all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, the Isaiah passage really kind of pokes at the priests. And when I use the word poke, I'm picturing Dr. Dave over here. He's a dentist. And when I've sat in his chair, he has poked around. And when he finds that spot, I start twitching. You know what I'm talking about? So Isaiah pokes. I told him we were going to talk about his dental. He's a great dentist. Love him. Isaiah pokes at the priests. But Jeremiah pokes at the people. Like, this message isn't just about the Sadducees. It's really about all the factions that you find in Israel. Shedding of blood, stealing, committing murder, adultery, these are tools of Rome. And yet Jesus says these have become, or still are, the tools of Israel. Instead of Israel influencing Rome, Rome has influenced Israel. When I read shedding of blood, I think of the zealots, the stealing, the committing murder, the adultery. Like these are all different things that people feel like they're justified in doing because they feel like Rome is the worst culprit. And so, you know, like we magnify other people's sins and we minimize our sins. And God says that doesn't work. That doesn't work. You can't claim that you have the temple. You can't claim that we are one nation under God. Go about minimizing our sins and maximizing other sins and justifying ourselves. Our God is a just God. Those who partnered with Rome to gain an advantage were becoming like Rome. When God says, has this house called by my name become a den of robbers? I think this phrase is a problem because God never intended for a building to have his name. He already put his image someplace. He put that into people. In 2 Chronicles, it's his people who are to be called by his name. 2 Chronicles 7. And I think that is part of the message from Jeremiah. Get back to your calling, Israel. In Numbers 15, the people of Israel are called to wear tassels. I don't know if you've ever seen a Jewish person, mostly males. They have, in the four corners, they have tassels hanging down. And Numbers 15 says that they are to wear these tassels, and one of the cords is to be blue. This is our mini replica. Numbers doesn't tell us how many white tassels, and doesn't tell us why the blue tassel. It just says that there are to be tassels and one cord of blue. The rabbis will tell you that the blue tassel was a reminder that Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. So it's not just the Sadducees that have a responsibility to put God on display, to tell the world a story about who their God is. It was all of Israel that was supposed to do that. Jesus makes room for outsiders, and in his kingdom, the tools of Rome will not work. But Rome was a big problem, right? Can you imagine living under the rule of Rome right now? I think the closest that we come to even understanding what that would look like would be ISIS. If ISIS took over the U.S., that's what it would be like for the Jews of that time. They controlled their worship, they brutalized the people, they mocked their God. But Jesus says, if you have faith, you can move mountains. Now, some Jewish texts speak of moving mountains as an infinitely long or virtually impossible task accomplished only by the most pious. So Jesus is not saying this is going to be a quick solution. And I'm not sure if you've noticed, but God is typically not into quick fixes. In fact, I stopped using microwaves, just as a reminder. Our God's not a microwave God. He's more of a crockpot God. Man, he could take his time sometimes, right? And by the way, this whole section on the mountain being thrown into the sea, that possibly is a remez or a connection back to Daniel 2. We're going to talk about that this week in our footnotes podcast. Some cool thoughts there. Check that out. Jesus also says that forgiving Rome is necessary if you're going to be a kingdom of priests. We have to forgive. If you're going to invite in the Gentiles and make room for their prayers and worship, you will have to forgive. And by the way, this isn't just a first century problem, is it? Let's take a look at this picture. So here's different expressions of serving the same Savior. Our pastor has said many times that we divide on the smallest of issues. And I have to believe that the people worshiping across our city this morning have, that they really want to honor God, even if we see it differently. But it's not just through expressions of worship that we divide. We also divide politically. How do we take care of people? How do we protect our nation? How do we steward our resources well? These are all questions that all these groups are trying to answer. And then there's even generational, like we have divided generationally as well. And by the time you get to this, it's kind of a mess, isn't it? These are a way of approaching God and the problems that we see around us. The ways we divide are numerous. Maybe the answer is the same, though. Make room for others, trust God, and forgive. How do we preserve justice and do righteousness? How do we care for the alien, the orphan, and the widow? There are problems all around us that look like mountains. And I'll talk about just a couple. How do you solve homelessness in Missoula? Homelessness usually accompanies addiction. And if we're going to deal with people of addiction, we're going to have to forgive them, because we know that with addiction comes property crime and a whole host of other issues. And if we can't forgive them, we'll never be able to help them move forward. At the Missoula Interfaith Collaborative luncheon this year, they introduced this family. It was a family of five, and they had one on the way. And both the mom and dad of this young family grew up in addictive homes, and they themselves had lived addictive lives. And when they first came to Family Prom to help them get off the street, they were addicted. A year later, this gentleman has been employed for a year. The Missoula Interfaith Collaborative helped them find work. And they're in their own home now. And they're free of addiction. That's pretty cool. What was a generational thing has been stopped. Hopefully the next generation, the kids that they're raising, because of the community coming around them, and a lot of different viewpoints on how to approach God and how to approach the problems in this world, people came together to solve problems. In fact, one of the things that they want to solve this year is they're looking to build 30 transitional homes for families like this one. I think that's pretty cool. How do we solve political turmoil? What do we do when one of our teenagers rebels, or young adults? How do we approach the LGBTQ in our home or within our community? How do we approach laws of land that we do not agree with? My friends, we are a kingdom of priests. Hebrews tells us that. We create room for everyone to pray and worship. We have to believe that God is doing something even when we can't see it. We have to believe that He is bigger than whatever the problem we see. And we have to forgive, because we know that we ourselves need to be forgiven too. So let's take a look at our four implications. First of all, power seeks to control. Whatever power you seek will eventually control your worship. The power that the Sadducees and the Herodians sought eventually controlled their worship. And I grew up with Billy Graham as being one of those pillars of faith, and I have always respected his approach to ministry, and he has influenced me greatly. And he said this back in 1981. It would disturb me if there was a wedding between the religious fundamentalists and the political right. The hard right has no interest in religion except to manipulate it. Those are powerful words. And that's my approach, my personal approach to politics. Should we be involved? Absolutely. Do we be wary of a marriage between politics and religion? I think so, because eventually politics will want to rule our religion. Number two, the problem isn't the world. God's kingdom moves forward through His people. 2 Chronicles 7 says that if my people, who are called by my name, if they humble themselves, it's the people of God that God calls to be humble and to confess and to pray. Number three, faith and forgiveness looks like making room for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. 10 years from now, our ability to move mountains will be seen in the impact that we make as a church towards the alien, orphan, and the widow. And number four, you cannot build God's kingdom using Rome's tools. It happens one person at a time. As we make and disciple, as we make room for and then disciple the people that are as far away from God as you could ever imagine. Remember Paul talking a couple weeks ago about Jesus taking his people up to the area of Dan where pan worship was taking place. This was some of the ugliest worship that you could ever imagine. Some of the grossest things, like we can't even show pictures of what they were doing. And yet Jesus says that his kingdom will impact, will have the right kind of impact on that kind of environment and not the other way. And so whatever the world brings, I'm not afraid of that because I know that my God is bigger. I know that he moves mountains. As we disciple people, the kingdom moves forward.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.